for me, even from the beginning of the day until right now. A lot of ups and downs. Like Tom was saying, maybe just a little bit of spiritual warfare going on. But God was reminding me, as I was trying to spend some time with him, about some simple truths that are true no matter what we may be feeling. One of which is that wherever two or more are gathered together in his name, he's there in their midst. So he's here. And I was also thinking about how he's sovereign and he loves us. And I was thinking about when you're a young Christian, just come to the Lord, how everything feels like God's ordaining it, you know? You show up someplace and you feel like you're meant to be there. And you hear a word from him and you're like, yeah, that was definitely from the Lord. And you don't think things are coincidence. You know, like, this is God's hand. And so I felt like what God was saying to me is that if you're here today, which we're all here today, right? He has a purpose for it. This is a divine appointment. So let's just pray to start. Lord, I pray that if I'm not the only one that's been going on that journey, that you would just pour out your spirit of grace and supplication, that you'd make your presence known here in this building and in our midst, and you clear away any distraction, any worries, any anxieties, any fears or doubts, anything that happened in our week or maybe that's coming up in the week to come, and that we could just be here and present with you in this moment, and that we'd bear our hearts to you and draw near to you, and that we could receive your word. So we thank you for what you're going to do, Lord, that you hear us, that you're the living God, and you're working, and we look forward to what you're going to do. In Jesus' name. So in addition to this morning, this week was kind of hard studying for this. Had a lot of back and forth. Turn with me. We're going to be in Hebrews. I guess I should start there. Hebrews chapter 12. And last week, Doug went through, I'd say, you know, verses 5 through 13. And I wanted to move on from where Doug left off. Verse 14 starts or begins the fifth and final warning that the author of Hebrews gives us in this epistle. We've already gone through the other four in our verse-by-verse study. But as I was starting to study this, I wanted to do a couple verses, because there's a lot said here in Hebrews 12, starting verse 14. This final warning goes through the end of the chapter. It's a long warning, and there's different parts to it. In the beginning, he says, be sanctified, and then he says, don't come short of the grace of God. He tells us not to be indifferent to God's promises and not to refuse him. But I got stuck on that first verse, verse 14. So let's read it. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And I'm going to pray again, because God, I just pray you'd open up this verse for us. You give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we could understand what it is you're saying to us as a body and to each of us individually. And I just invite you, Holy Spirit, to speak and lead, take us where you want to take us. In Jesus' name. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. It's one small verse, but there's kind of two parts to it, so I'm going to take it one part at a time. So we're going to start with part A of the verse, where it says, pursue peace with all men. And when I was looking at this, at first, it kind of seemed weird to me, like a weird transition out of coming out of that discipline and what he was saying before. And then he says, pursue peace with all men. So I was thinking, what's his train of thought here? What was the author trying to get at? And from context, I feel like there's two reasons, pretty clear reasons, why the author says this to start this new section. And it comes from the verses immediately preceding in Hebrews 12, verse 12, where he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Doug started on this, and he talked about it a little bit. But when you look at those verses, he talks about the hands, the knees, the feet, the limb. He's talking about the body, right? The body of Christ. And he's telling them from what was going right before that, when God's disciplining, sometimes when we go through God's discipline, things get a little out of joint. We might feel a little beat up. And as the body, we need to help encourage each other and strengthen each other and help to bring healing to the body through that. And in that context, then he says, pursue peace. So that's a pretty natural transition, I think, because you can't encourage the body and you can't help strengthen the body and you can't help be a part of healing in the body without pursuing peace in the body. So with that context, he's saying not just pursue peace with all men, but pursue peace in the body of believers. And you'd be amazed how much this kind of exhortation comes up in the New Testament. I'm going to go to two references, but there are many different references. Romans 14, 19, when Paul's writing to the church in Rome, he says, so then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. In 2 Timothy, when Paul's writing to Timothy in that pastoral epistle, he tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And like I said, there's many references about pursuing peace in the body. And why is that? And I think the answer is pretty clear, because often there isn't peace in the body of Christ. We all deal with our sinful flesh, and a lot of us have big personalities, and often that can cause division or a lack of peace. As I was thinking about this, one of the things that came to mind was in 1 Corinthians in the church of Corinth, how Paul had to talk to them. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, they were having these disputes among themselves, saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos. And then in Galatians, another church, he had to address this kind of issue when he's talking to him, and it's pretty, sounded pretty serious. Like in Galatians 5, 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And then a little further down in verse 26, he says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. You know, because of our sinful nature and the sinful flesh, we butt heads a lot of times with each other in the body of Christ. We all have different opinions. But the author of Hebrews and other writers in the New Testament continually exhort us to pursue peace with one another. So I think that was the first reason the author goes to this. Having just talked about the body, he says, pursue peace. And then he says in our verse, he says, pursue it with all men. So not just the body of Christ, but everybody, unbelievers too. But I think when we look at context, it's even more meaningful because he's talking about something specifically. Again, if we go back just a little bit further before verse 12, if we go back to even actually back to Hebrews 10, we see that these believers were being persecuted. In 10:32, it says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. So these guys, they were being persecuted for their faith. Their property was being taken away. Some of them were being thrown into prison. And then if we look at Hebrews 12, 3 and 4, when he's talking to him, he says, for consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Those verses assume or allude to the fact that they were being persecuted and they were growing weary because of it. That's why he's telling them to look to Jesus. So clearly, these guys were being persecuted. So when he says, pursue peace with all men, he's saying to them, pursue peace with all men, even those who are persecuting you. And it's interesting, when I was looking at the word pursue in Greek, it's the Greek word dioko. It means to follow after, to run after, or seek eagerly. But interestingly, dioko is also the word used in the New Testament for persecute. Anytime you see persecute, most likely it's this word, Greek word, dioko. So when the author is telling them, pursue peace, he's saying, pursue with peace those who are pursuing you with evil. Those who are pursuing you and persecuting you. There is significance in that. Made me think of Romans 12, 14. When Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. So, pursue peace with all men. With the body, first. And then with all men, but especially in this context, those who were persecuting him. So now we got that thought progression of the author, why he went there after, right? He was talking about persecution and that God was using that persecution to discipline. And then he talks about how we need to be part of healing the body from those wounds that come with that discipline or that persecution. And to do that, we need to pursue peace with each other. But there's a couple points that I want to talk about before we move on from the part A of this verse. The first part is that he says to pursue it. Doesn't mean we'll get it, right? Again, made me think of Romans 12. There's a good connection between these two chapters. But in Romans 12, 18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Because peace between two parties is a two-way street, right? We can only do what we can do. When we're pursuing peace with the body and with all men, especially our persecutors, we're only responsible for ourselves. We can't make others be at peace with us. And when the other party doesn't want peace, God calls us to be at peace. Not just toward them, but in ourselves, the peace that he gives us. I was thinking about this verse. It's in 1 Corinthians 7, talking about relationships and specifically a marriage relationship when there's one who's saved and there's one who's unsaved. Paul was giving instruction to the church in Corinth. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Because again, peace is a two-way street, right? We can't make that person be at peace with us. We can do our part to be at peace, but if that other party is unwilling, God calls us to peace. So we can pursue it, but we may not always get it. And then another thing which I think is extremely important is that true peace, whether it's with the body or with other men outside of the body, only really comes from having peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The only way to have peace with God is to be justified by his grace through faith. And when we come to God and we believe him and we receive his forgiveness and that justification that he gives us, he tells us in John 14, we're speaking about peace, John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Because he can do that because he's the Prince of Peace, right? We all know Isaiah 9. We hear it a lot at Christmas time. But it speaks to his nature and who he is, about that child being born to us, a son being given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And what is his name? His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And we're talking about peace and peace between one another in the body, between us and other men, between us and God. Peace is really just reconciliation between any of those two parties, right? To be reconciled is to have peace, which made me think about this scripture in 2 Corinthians 5 when Paul is talking to the Corinthians again. In verse 18, he says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The ministry of reconciliation God gives us once we're reconciled to him. And really, that's the ministry of making peace between God and man, and making peace between each other. Made me also think of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, where he says in Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." As Christians, we're called to be peacemakers. And the last point I want to talk about regarding peace is that I think in some circles, when we hear this exhortation, pursue peace with all men, we might be tempted in pursuing peace to think that that means compromise. But pursuing peace does not mean compromising the truth. If you notice in the one verse that we're looking at today, Hebrews 12, 14, pursuing peace with all men is coupled with sanctification and holiness. You can't compromise holiness and truth for the sake of peace. We're told to speak the truth in love. And a couple of verses that kind of show the relationship between not compromising truth or purity when it comes to seeking peace. One that maybe even the author of Hebrews was quoting here is Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 14. "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." And then we also have in James, he's talking about wisdom and the wisdom that comes from above. And in James chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So there's a lot in Scripture about peace, and this is not an exhaustive study about it. And I would encourage us all, maybe this week, to do a word study on peace to see how much God brings it up. But I felt like God wanted me to give an invitation. And Tom already gave one earlier. But I want to give two invitations. First is that if you don't know Jesus and you have not been reconciled to God, I want to encourage you, just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, I want to actually beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to him, to be at peace with him. And it's possible that you've grown up in church, or that you've come to church often. But you may still not know the Lord. There's a difference between being a churchgoer and knowing the Lord. And there's a difference between knowing the Word and knowing the Lord. So if that's you, I'm sure the Holy Spirit's the one who does the work of conviction and who knows our hearts. I just want to encourage you. God's word is true. God is real. He's the living God. And he desires for you to be at peace with him. And he's made the provision for that by coming as a man, living the life we couldn't, dying on the cross, rising again. And he offers that to us. He offers his righteousness to us, that we can be right with God. And that's open to us by faith. So I encourage you to do that. On the other hand, for believers, we've already received that forgiveness. We've already been made at peace. But I think sometimes we can drift away from that. In Isaiah, he says that my hand is not too short to save, but your sin has separated between you and me. And as believers, we still have this flesh. We still fail. We still struggle. We still wander at times. Sometimes we walk away from fellowship because our sin hardens our hearts toward God. Again, if it's you, if God's speaking to you, you know who you are. And I want to encourage you to be reconciled to God, because it's never too late. Today is the day of salvation. And today you can be at peace with God again, because he's waiting. He's like, I already did it on the cross, you guys. And anything you've done, bring it to me, and I forgive you. I love you. So those are my invitations. I'm going to end this part of the verse with another verse from Corinthians. It's in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. It says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." All right, that's part A. Part B of that verse in Hebrews. Part A was pursue peace with all men, part B, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue sanctification. He tells us to pursue peace, and now he's telling us pursue sanctification. A lot of other translations translate it as pursue holiness. And I think a knee-jerk reaction, at least from a Christian perspective, we're saved by grace through faith, right? You might think, oh, I am holy. God has made me holy, right? He's made me holy. Christ made me that way. And that is true. But that's not the holiness that he's talking about here. The Greek word is hagiasmon, I think, a form of hagiasmos. It means consecration, purification. It does mean holiness, but in this specific context, it is best translated sanctification, the process of being made holy. So when we're looking at the language, he tells us to pursue it, which, remember, we already translated that word pursue. It's to run after. It's to work for it. So clearly, if he's telling us to work for this holiness, he's not talking about our positional holiness. He's talking about practical holiness. Positional holiness is a gift from God imparted to us by Christ's sacrifice. Again, we're justified by grace through faith. And by faith, we receive his righteousness and his holiness, and we're made just in God's eyes. This is not that positional holiness. It is practical holiness. And we're told to pursue that sanctification. We're supposed to seek to become like Christ. So the thought that comes to my mind is, well, how do I pursue it then? How do I do that? If I'm told to do it, how do I do it? One way is what we were just talking about, by pursuing peace in the body and by pursuing peace with all men. Other ways, well, he told us in the verses right before this one, by loving the body, by healing the body, by encouraging each other in the body when we're discouraged or down, by helping each other. Another way, verses 5 through 11 of Hebrews 12. The discipline of the Lord. That's part of how he sanctifies us. Because when we look at this, what's the purpose of the discipline in the Lord? In Hebrews 12:10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, that is our earthly fathers, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. To be made holy is to be sanctified, and God uses discipline for our good, that we may share his holiness. He uses discipline to sanctify us. Hebrews 12, 3 and 4, one of his methods of discipline is persecution. And I'm not saying go out there and seek to be persecuted, right? But when we face it, that's one of the ways we're sanctified. And that message is all throughout Hebrews. And it's important because that was what the Hebrews, his audience specifically at that time was experiencing, right? They were being persecuted. And so this is a theme all throughout this book. In Hebrews 2:10, he says, for it was fitting for him, Jesus, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Being made holy, being sanctified, is being made perfect, right? And part of the way that Jesus was perfected was through his sufferings. Verse 11, for we both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And remember what we just read in Hebrews 12? God, our Father, he disciplines us. We have one Father with Jesus. And we're being sanctified by him. Hebrews 5:8 talks about it again when Jesus was here in his earthly ministry. And in verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And then 2 Thessalonians, I think, kind of sums this idea up pretty well. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And writing to the Thessalonians who were also suffering persecution, Paul tells them in verses 3 through 5, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Persecution and his discipline is part of the way that he prepares us to receive his kingdom. Again, in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the Beatitudes, speaks of persecution. In verse 10 of chapter 5, Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Another way that we pursue sanctification, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, running the race. And another way, Hebrews 11, which was all about faith, right? Pursuing God in faith and these good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Do you guys see what I'm trying to get at here? We just went through all of chapter 12, and all of that was examples of how we can pursue sanctification. The whole book of Hebrews is about pursuing sanctification and why we should pursue it, which is that reward that God has prepared in his kingdom. So remember, verse 14 is the beginning of this fifth and final warning in the book of Hebrews. And it starts with this verse, pursuing peace and pursuing sanctification. So we talked about that we got to pursue sanctification. We talked about different ways we can pursue it, how we pursue it, but why pursue it. And that's where the warning is. He says, without it, we won't see the Lord. I don't know about you guys, but when I read that, that's a little shocking to me. What does that mean? What is he saying? And I think the tendency, at least for me, earlier on in my walk when I read this, my tendency was to say, does that mean I can lose my salvation? Is he saying that salvation is based on works here? And I want to assure us again, we've done this a lot in Hebrews, but I want to assure us again, no, we cannot lose our salvation. We do not believe that we can lose our salvation here at Calvary Chapel in Nederland. We've established this. And some of these verses, you guys don't have to turn with me. I know I've gone to a lot of scriptures here. But John 10, 28 and 29, he says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one can take us from him. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? A little bit later, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 11, 29, he says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And then even here in Hebrews, the book that we're studying, Hebrews 13, 5, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I think it's pretty clear that we can't lose our salvation, our justification. So if that's true, what is the author here in Hebrews saying that without sanctification, we're not going to see the Lord? The Greek word for see is just horao. It's pretty simple. It just means see. I was hoping for some kind of hidden meaning in there, you know, but it wasn't there. And so another question came up, well, is he talking about seeing him now or seeing him later? And that didn't really help me either, because I think the answer is both. Now we know that if we're sanctified, we're going to see him. If you look at John 14, 21, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, that is obedience, that person's pursuing sanctification. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself or manifest myself to him. He's going to reveal himself to that person who's obeying him, who's seeking him, who's being sanctified. That person's going to see God. And I've gone to this verse before too. It's in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul is talking about how, he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So he says when we see God, when we see Jesus, we become like him. That's that process of sanctification. I think the same is also true that as we become more like him, we're going to see him. Proverbs 3:32 says, "For the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright." If we are upright, again, pursuing holiness, he's going to be intimate with us. So when we spend time with him and we're being sanctified, we're going to see him. In Psalm 25, 14, it says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." So if we're being sanctified, yeah, we're going to see him now. If we're not, it's unlikely we're going to see him because we're not going to be spending any time with him. But I think it also means then. So if it's then, right? And I was thinking about that too. Is it at the death or the rapture, whichever one comes first? Are we going to see God then? And I think the answer is yes. I mean, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, encouraging the Thessalonians who are going through persecution. He talks to them about the rapture, and he says in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So, yeah, a death or the rapture, we're going to see the Lord. I mean, David in the Psalms even wrote about that hope in Psalm 17, 15. He says, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." And in 1 John chapter 3, he talks about this hope as well. 1 John 3, 1, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." So yeah, we're going to see God at death or the rapture when he appears. We'll see him and we'll be like him. And the other question I ask is, okay, if it's then and we're going to see him at death, maybe it's judgment. Well, we're definitely going to see him in the judgment, right? Romans 14, 10 and 2 Corinthians 5, 10 talks about being at the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand before him and be judged as believers too for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. So we're going to see him in the judgment. So, and then another verse in Revelation 1, kind of a coverall, 1:7, Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." So if every believer will see him when he appears, and we're all going to see him at the judgment seat, and then every eye is going to see him, what is the author saying? And this is what I present to you. In the context of what we're talking about, we have to ask the question, what is in view? And on a larger scale, when we look at the book of Hebrews, like I already mentioned, the whole book is about sanctification. and the reward, the kingdom. And when you look through the whole book, Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Hebrews 2:5, "For God, he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." He's not talking about right now. He's talking about that age to come, the kingdom age. Hebrews 4:9, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God." That 1,000 years that's still to come. There's already been, we've gone through 6,000 years of history so far. Remember, God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. We've had 6,000 years. The seventh day, that seventh set of 1,000 years, would be the rest, Sabbath rest of God, the kingdom age. And then as we look even more closely at our context here, Hebrews 10:34, when he's talking to him, he says, "Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one," in Hebrews 10:34. 10:35, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." Hebrews 10:36, "For you have need for endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised." And then all throughout Hebrews 11, it's the same thing. In Hebrews 11:6, "He is a rewarder of those who seek him." Verse 10, "Abraham was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." That's future. Verses 13 through 16, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, of having said, confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of a country from which they had went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Verse 26 of 11, "Moses endured the reproach of Christ and considered it greater riches than Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Verse 35, "These people endured these things because they wanted to obtain a better resurrection." So, and then we go into 12, and it says Jesus endured the cross because he was looking ahead for that joy that was set before him. In verse 16, a little bit after the verse we're in right now, talks about Esau and the birthright, that inheritance. And then verse 28, he says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom." So our context in the whole book of Hebrews, he's talking about sanctification and how that affects the coming reward in the kingdom. Are you guys tracking with me? Is this making sense? All right. So we're talking about a kingdom. We're talking about a birthright. We're talking about that inheritance and that relationship between sanctification and the kingdom. And he's been encouraging these believers who are on the verge of giving up because of persecution to pursue Christ and not give up and not miss out on what God has promised them. And telling them and showing them how what we do in the body, that's going to be judged at the Bema seat, and the reward is going to happen in the kingdom. And in the kingdom, Christ is going to physically reign on earth in the millennium from Jerusalem. Physical presence, as in his days on earth in his incarnation. So my thought, given that, when he says the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, my thought is that to see him has to do with our proximity to him in the kingdom, our access to him, our nearness to him, and our relationship with him at that time. Because you're not going to see someone that you're not close to, that you're not near to, and that you don't have access to. I was reading some commentaries just to make sure I wasn't way off in left field. And one that I came across, it's the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Bible Commentary. They made this connection, which was that in the culture of the East, none but the greatest favorites were admitted the honor of seeing the king. And they made a reference to 2 Samuel 14. It was a time when there was a lot of stuff going on between Absalom and David. They were separated because of stuff that had gone on. David brought Absalom back, but Scripture says that he was not allowed to see the king's face. Talking about reconciliation and peace. If we want to see the Lord, we need to be reconciled to the Lord, not just as unbelievers, but as believers. And we need to pursue this sanctification. There's other warnings in the New Testament similar to this one. And this might come as, let's just read them. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." If you practice those things, you're not being sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6. Nine through 11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Those warnings are saying if you practice these things, you won't inherit. And if you practice these things, you're not being sanctified. And again, another verse from the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 8, talking about what we're talking about here, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." In Matthew 5, 8, he says, Matthew 5, 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That word "see" in that verse in Matthew, same word as "see" here in Hebrews. And it's the pure in heart that will see. Remember that word for sanctification, hagiasmos, also can mean purification. So just like those who are sanctified will see him now, those who are sanctified will also see him then in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known." So I know this kind of can, well, at least for me, it kind of sounded scary. And I think it should. Because it's a warning to us. And God is warning us and giving this warning to us in love. And as I said earlier in a different context, today is the day of salvation. When the author of Hebrews says that in chapter 3, he's saying that to believers, right? This whole book is to believers. And in Hebrews 3, when he's saying today is this day of salvation, he's not telling them you need to be justified. They've already been justified. What he's telling them is that they need to be sanctified. And the reason why he gives in Hebrews 4:1, he says, "Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it." He says the same thing here in Hebrews 12. In the next verse, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." God wants us to see him. He wants us to work with him and be a part of his work in this next age in the kingdom. But the extent to which we'll see him and the extent to which we will be a part of that depends on what we do now with Christ. And these are my thoughts. This is what I felt like the Lord was saying to me. I want you to be Bereans and look into what I'm saying. If you don't agree with me, look at the scripture, and I'd love to have a conversation with you about it. But here's what we know with a certainty in what God said. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And from the words that are there, we know clearly he's not talking about positional holiness. He's talking about practical holiness. So we know that for a certainty. And his word is true, and it's not contradictory. So if I want to see the Lord, I've got to be sanctified. And this is seeing him in terms of relationship, now and in the next age. Not seeing him in the judgment. If I want to see him, and I do, I want to see him. I don't want to see him from afar. You know, I don't only want to see him at the judgment seat. And I don't want to see him at a distance when he comes. I want to be intimate with him. And I want to be close to him. I want to be near him. And I want to be in his presence. I want to see him. And I want to have confidence to say, like Job, in Job 19, verse 25, he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is flayed, yet without my flesh, I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Remember, Job was a righteous man. He pursued sanctification. So I must be sanctified, and I must pursue peace and sanctification. And in doing this, something that has helped me always to give me a starting place to know, like, where do I start with this, God? What do I do? It's a great passage of Scripture, 2 Peter 1, verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." Two last verses for encouragement, and then I'm done, I promise. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, just the first part of the verse. I guess we could read the whole thing, but it's 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for this warning. And God, I pray that you'd put in each of us a deep, insatiable desire to see you and to know you, and that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that we would pursue, just as those who persecute those who love you worldwide, pursue them with a ferocity that only such evil could spur, that we would pursue you with a ferocity that only your Holy Spirit could breathe into us. That we would pursue you to be made like you, that we could behold you and become like you, and as we become like you, we could behold you more. And that the world could see you in us, that we would be peacemakers, that we'd be at peace with you, with each other, and with all men, because we're being sanctified. So we thank you, Lord. Write your word on our hearts, and may your word bear fruit in our lives, not just 30 or 60-fold, but 100-fold. In Jesus' name, amen.